I thank you, Father, for this word of truth tonight from the Book of Books. We pray that the Spirit of God will teach us now. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a look at the Book of Joel. That's in the Old Testament, which is one of the important prophecies regarding the work and ministry of Christ and of His Holy Spirit. That's among the, what we call the minor prophets. It would be toward the end of the Old Testament. You go through these long prophetic books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then you come to a series of about 12 short prophetic books, and Joel is nestled among these. The book was written about 750 B.C., pretty close to the time that Isaiah wrote. The reason that that is important is because it shows us the condition of Israel and what was going on historically that gave rise to the writing of this book. It's important to know whether these books are talking about the nation of Israel when it is under God's judgment. For example, Isaiah and Jeremiah, who are warning Israel about their problems and telling them better straighten out, because otherwise they have some judgment coming. They didn't straighten out, and the judgment came in the form of their being taken into captivity. The whole tribe of Judah, or rather the city of Jerusalem, was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. Some of the prophets wrote before that time, warning of the coming judgment. Some of them, like Ezekiel, wrote during the time of the captivity. And some, like Daniel, at the end of the captivity. Then most of the minor prophets wrote toward the end of the captivity. But Joel was one of those that wrote about the time of Isaiah. The primary question, of course, is why do we talk about a man called Joel? What has he got to do with the whole thing? Seems a strange name in the first place, and in the second place, a rather strange book. And besides, it's tucked away in the Old Testament, back where nobody reads much. So what in the world are we going to talk about? I would like to impress several things upon your hearts as we look at this book. Number one, remember that the whole Bible was written for our help. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written before were written for our comfort and admonition, or for our help, that we, through the comfort and admonition of the Scriptures, might have hope. So all things were written for our help. I remind you again that the two sections of this Bible are both covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. That the new covenant relates to the ways in which Christ deals with us today, or the way in which God has arranged our relationship to Him today, and the old covenant has to do with the way God dealt with Israel. The major difference in these two covenants is that the terms of the old covenant required that the children of Israel should be faithful to keep the laws that God gave to them, and if they would be faithful to keep the laws, He would be faithful to take care of their particular needs, their material needs and their comfort and whatnot. That was an old covenant based upon the fulfillment of certain laws and requirements. These laws, of course, were written on tables of stone at first, the Ten Commandments, and then, of course, other laws came in what we call the Book of Deuteronomy. Now, these were laws that the children of Israel must live by for God to bless them. In the New Covenant, however, a work is to be done in the heart of man. Through some mystery, which I cannot explain to you, when Christ went to the cross and subsequently rose from the dead, a way was opened whereby the very Spirit of God could be in us. And so instead of the law being written out on stone tablets or on paper or whatever, for us simply to follow by our own willpower, the heart of God became our heart. That is, the desire to please Him would become a part of our own nature. And not just based upon rewards and punishments, but a simple desire within the heart to do what is right. And that's the great difference between these two. I want to really apply this to us tonight in a very practical way, because many Christians are troubled by the fact that they are still having difficulty doing the things they would like to do. That is to say, living as they would like to live. We still run into problems with controlling ourselves in various ways. Now, where does that leave us? What relationship do we bear to God in terms of the weaknesses and failures of our flesh? And the clear answer in the Word of God is that our relationship to Christ is not dependent upon the conduct matter, but it is dependent upon the power of God taking hold of our lives and bringing us into His kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that conduct doesn't matter. Not at all. Conduct does matter, and we're not ignoring the matter of conduct, but we're saying that the salvation of the soul is based upon the work of Christ. When we are members of His kingdom, by our coming to Him, He begins a process in our lives of doing the things that need to be done to change our attitudes and make us better people to live with, and so on. But our salvation is not related to that process in a direct way. Only this is true, that when the Spirit of Christ is in our hearts, our main attitude is changed. Our desire is different. Referring again to an individual who is going through much difficulty now at this period of time, this person came to Christ a couple of years ago and came out of a very, very rough background. A situation in which, had Christ not come into that life, probably the person would be dead today. I have little doubt of it. Neither does he doubt it, nor do those who are around him doubt it. At that time, that person had not the slightest interest in following God. His whole life was given to the things that were of Satan. Today, his life is given to God. He wants to follow the Lord. He wants to do what is right. He reads the Word of God, he prays, but he has had difficulty refraining from doing the things that he shouldn't do. And he's gotten into difficulty, with the law. Now, do we say then, well, if he's a Christian, how come he's getting into trouble? Not at all. We say that God is having to put him through the paces to change the things in his life that need to be changed. And when God is through with this person, he will have made all of the changes that God wants him to make. But in the meantime, he is simply struggling with the processes of life as all of us are. People come at different levels. Some people who come to the Lord don't have to change their conduct very radically. They're doing fairly well already. So you see, the salvation thing is not related to conduct, but related to a choice of whether we want to be with God and in His kingdom, or going our own way and be therefore part of Satan's kingdom. That's the great difference. But we notice that when a person does come to Christ, the spirit changes, the desire changes. Where once there was no interest in God at all, there now is an interest in Him. Where once there was no desire to read the Word of God at all, now there's a desire to read the Word. Where once there was no effort to pray at all, now there is the desire to pray. All things are new. The attitude is new. The life is new. The relationship is new. One is no longer in the kingdom of Satan, he is in the kingdom of God. But the process of correction and change and development in the daily life takes some time. It takes more for some than for others. Satan has gotten very deeply into the lives of some people, and their lives have become very much torn apart because of it. And it just takes an awful lot of repairing to get that life back into shape again. Meanwhile, the person's soul is secure. Now we take a cue on this from 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 5, where there was a very serious problem of sin in the church at Corinth. And concerning the person that had committed the sin, Paul said, I am delivering this man to Satan for the destruction of the body in order that his soul may be saved. That means then that God is going to put that man through the paces. He will let Satan buffet him for a while because it is necessary for him to know the meaning of life at that level. But he intends to see that that soul comes through on top. And that is the encouragement you can give to every heart that you come in contact with. You will meet lots of people, as I do, who are discouraged about their lives and who are up and down. Well, if they're up and down, that's no reason to abandon them. You just keep praying for them and trusting that the Lord's going to work it out and that their own peculiar problems of conduct are going to be brought under his control. But the time process is there. Now, all of this relates to the book of Joel in this respect, that I want to show you the difference between the New and the Old Testament, and the book of Joel is one of the books that very clearly prophesies or relates this very thing I'm telling you. What is going to happen in the future to people who have so much failed God at that time? How is he going to correct that problem of his failing people? Because the Jewish people at that time had gone far afield from the promises and the covenants that they had entered into with God in the beginning. Now, in the total Bible, the great thing that we face is the fact that God has communicated with us. This whole book is from him. And as we enter into the truths of this book, we will find that our lives become more and more adjusted and we are more and more able to meet the demands that are made upon us. Now, Joel wrote back in 750 B.C., roughly, there's some variation. When you go back that far, plus or minus 50 years doesn't mean very much. But Joel wrote back in that time, that general time span, around the time that Isaiah wrote. Joel faced with the people of God, the Jews, the same problem that Isaiah faced. That is, that they were a wandering, faithless lot of people. And their rituals and sacrifices had lost the spark of personal relatedness. They were just rituals. There was just a theological aura about them, but no vital life with God. Therefore, when the going got rough, or when they began to compare themselves with other nations and saw their weak and miserable lot, they decided to turn their attention to the things that engage other nations around them so that they too might be like these other nations. And this led their hearts away from God. You remember the story that in Solomon's time, Israel had risen to a place of great power and glory in the community of nations that then existed. Their glory was second to none, and they had wealth unmeasurable. But at the same time, their hearts had grown cold, and they'd gotten away from God, and they needed desperately his restoration. Well, the situation got worse and worse until finally God said to them, well, if you don't straighten out, I'm afraid you're going to be taken in under the snare of other nations. Why? Well, because if their heart is not right with God, Satan has an advantage. The only hope Israel had as a very small little nation was God's protecting care. And if they got crossways with God and were no longer under his protecting care, they could expect nothing else but that the stronger nations around them would come in and take over their nation. And that, in fact, is what happened in about 589 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came in from Babylon and took over the people of God and sort of wiped them out. Well, Joel's prophecy has to do with the heart of the people which had fallen away from God. And he is telling them what is going to happen to them. He is telling them what has happened, what is going to happen, and what they should do about it. So the book of Joel has to do with a time of famine in the land of Israel, but it is also an allegory. That means it has a message like a fable. It isn't a fable. It isn't just a story. It is true, but it has a meaning for it. We can say this, that whenever God selects an historical incident to discuss, it has a purpose. He is not just simply writing an interesting narrative of the life of the children of Israel. He's writing things that he believes are going to be of benefit. And in Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. That is the strength of our going back to the Old Testament and reading these things. Not because we're going back into history and just digging up archaic ideas, but we are going to learn from these things, and we can assume that whatever the Lord talks about in the Bible was put there for a special purpose, to teach us something, to help us. In the first chapter, especially, we have the discussion of a great famine that was coming on the land of Israel. Now let's look first at what has happened here in the first chapter of this book. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, and the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. The thing that is in view here is a flow of abundance and blessing from God that has dried up. In other words, Israel, of all nations in the world, Israel was in touch with God in the beginning of her existence. And that touch with God brought for Israel a steady stream of blessing and health and joy and peace. And then Israel got crossways with God and let things get away from them, backed away from the Lord, got involved with national pride and things like this, material things. And the abundance just dried up and withered away. Now, when we get together, a group of believers, and the Lord is present with us, I think most of you would testify that there is sort of a moistness to the whole thing. That is, there's an abundance. There's a flow of the Spirit of the Lord and His blessings. And our problems we pray about, they get solved, or get help, and so forth. And there's a nice flow of things. And the joy of the Lord is there, and His peace is with us. But what could happen to this sort of thing is what happened to Israel, that they kind of got away from the Lord, and it dried up on them. So that then their religion became a formality. Now, this is what often happens in a church. They start out as a small group of people enjoying the Lord and having a good time together and praying and praising and so forth. And then, step by step, they begin to get their eyes on something else. They get it onto religion. They get it onto their own little practices, and they get it onto their building, and they begin getting into a building program. And they get involved in other things, and that blessing begins to wither away. First thing you know, you've got a giant church there and much bustle and activity, but not much of the Spirit of God. You just go through a round of meetings. You come and you go, you do the business of the church, but it's just a big thing there. The vital sensitivity seems to be gone. And then the heart thing is replaced by religious formality. And that's when the squabbles begin and the people begin getting at each other's throat because they argue over the deacon board and they argue over the organ and the song leader and the choir and everything. They have to argue over it all because it's become just a religious service club, subject to all the ills the service club is subject to, political problems and economic problems and so forth. Now that's the thing. There's the tie-in. In Israel, this simple, sweet fellowship with God and direct blessing from God's hand got lost in the shuffle while they were fighting their way through to become a great nation, to be recognized by the world, to have their king and all the rest of it. The thing that is very evident here is, and he says that, he says the joy is gone. The word, the wine in the New in the Old Testament, was a symbol of joy. It wasn't thought of in terms of a wino on Fifth Avenue. It was thought of in terms of something that God had created and was used in moderation and properly, and it was a symbol of joy. But when he says the wine is gone, he goes on to say, because the joy is gone. He is describing the condition of famine in the land and the condition of famine in the very hearts of the people. And these are the things that have happened. He says that the new wine is cut off from their mouth. Because a nation is come up upon my land, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion and the cheek teeth of a great lion. What is the figure of the lion? Well, in the New Testament, the lion is related to Satan. For example, 1 Peter 5, he says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. So obviously here it is Satan that has gotten an advantage of these people. And Satan's, I would presume that these various pests, like the palmer worm and the locust and so forth, would be related to Satan's forces. Satan loves to come in like the palmer worm and the locust and create a famine in the heart. He does when you just open the door to him and let him in. Walking with Christ in this personal daily interaction is not a drudge or a drag. It is not a religious thing that is boring or dull. It's a vital, vibrant experience. But if it isn't properly handled, if it ceases to be that personal daily thing, and becomes religious, then it squeezes out the joy and the flow. And then one continues just doing their task, you know, just looking at this as a necessity and a routine they go through every day. Prayer time becomes a routine, and the reading of the Bible and going to church, all these things just become routines. And when it is properly handled, it is an experience of joy and peace and challenge and blessing.